Now, if you would open the scriptures at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, and reading in that particular part of God's Word this evening in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read the first 6 verses of the chapter, and then from verse 13 down into chapter 4. Matthew chapter 3, the first 6 verses, then verse 13, and the verses that follow. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "You repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on this third person of the Godhead, whom the Word of God calls the Holy Spirit, we began to look at his presence and his activity in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once our Lord Jesus had come into this world of ours to save men and women from their sins. When our Lord came into this world to do that work, you remember, of course, then we are told that although he was in the very form of God, very God of very God, yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we think about our soul's salvation, especially with respect to that particular part that our Lord Jesus Christ played in our salvation, then we're always to think in terms of the Lord as laying aside his glory, as it were, and becoming man in order that we might be reconciled unto our God in heaven above. It is a faithful saying, says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when he came into the world to save sinners, of course, this is the way he came, and this is the way that he appeared amongst men and women for that very task. Now remember this also, we said we are never to lose sight of the fact, of course, that our salvation lies in the hands and lies in the heart of a triune God. That is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ had a particular role to occupy in our soul's salvation, so also the Father had a particular role, so also the Holy Spirit himself. And for a very simple, straightforward breakdown with regards to those three parts that each of the three persons of the Godhead played in our soul's salvation, then we think in terms of Christ as being the one who came into the world to accomplish our salvation in the way that he did. The Father is the one who sent his only begotten Son into the world, who held back not his only Son, as the scripture said. And as the Holy Spirit then, as the one who accompanied the Son as he came into the world to do that work, and now, of course, as the one who applies that work to our hearts, which the Holy Spirit of God has accomplished. So if we hold in view those three activities, not radical divisions, of course, because you cannot radically divide up the Godhead. Our very confession of faith says that we believe in one God, in three divine persons forever, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there is that measure of overlapping at all times, and yet at the same time, we can think in those terms of the Father sending the Son graciously, willingly coming into the world to save sinners, the Holy Spirit coming to accompany the Son in all of that gracious work. So it's that then, it's that aspect of the Holy Spirit that we began to look at last week and will again this week and then next week. And you remember, of course, all that the Holy Spirit did in the very beginnings of our Lord's life in this earth. Indeed, before our Lord's life in that sense had begun in this world of ours. Before he was ever conceived in the womb, the Spirit of God, you remember, was active, leading up to the birth of Christ, in the birth of Christ, following immediately on from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God was ever active as the one who would accompany the Savior into this world of ours. Can't go over all of that ground again, my friends, but you remember all of those things that the Spirit did. And of course, how everything stands absolutely crystallized when the angel Gabriel comes to explain to Mary the Virgin how it is that a virgin will be able to conceive and bring forth a son whom shall be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so the Father, as the scripture says, when the appointed time was come, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem those that were under the law, under the condemnation of the law of God. And as the Father sent the Son, and the Son so willingly came in all the humiliation in which he would come, so the Spirit came in all his activity to accompany all the Savior's work and to bring to pass that glorious salvation, which is to the praise of our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, forever and forevermore. Now then, let's press on with that, because there's a fair bit of ground to cover in the two activities of the Spirit that we're told about in those verses that we read out of Matthew's Gospel this evening. Namely, when our Lord Jesus Christ came to be baptized by John in the River Jordan, and then when he was led by the Spirit of God up into the wilderness to be tempted off the devil. Now, you know this, I'm sure, my friends, that there is a long, long period of time in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world of which we know virtually nothing. From those scenes in the temple where Simeon took the Lord up in his hand and thanked the Lord that he had seen his salvation, until the Lord comes to be baptized of John in Jordan, there's a great blank, as it were, concerning the life of the Savior. Only one incident concerning the Lord as a boy while he was in this world, and then, of course, some of those words that were told concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're precious words, of course. And the child grew, it says, and waxed strong in spirit. Spirit of God was with him in his young childhood also. His child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then that famous incident where he turns to Mary, you remember, who thought she had lost her son there at the Feast of Passover. "Wished ye not," he says, "that I must be about my Father's business?" And even in his young boyhood, you see, with the Spirit of God upon him, already he had that indication to his heart and his soul that he had come to perform his Father's business. But when all said and done, it's only when our Lord then comes that day to the River Jordan and is baptized off John at Jordan, and then all of those scenes that ensue, it's then that we begin to really see the activity and the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so simply to look at those things for this evening as they're set forth for us in the Word of God, and then as they apply to us as God's people in this world. Now, the baptism. Let me remind you of something that we said last time in relation to all of the activity of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ. We looked for the best word, the best biblical word, or the best biblical concept to describe what took place with the activity of the Spirit in Jesus' life. And it was that word anointing, you remember, or that concept of anointing. An anointing in the Word of God simply means when one would come with a flask of oil, of holy oil, and when he would pour the oil upon the head of the one anointed. The ones who were anointed in the nation of Israel before the coming of Christ were three personages. The prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed. And as God would call a man to the office of prophet or priest or king, then those people were anointed with that holy oil into that ministry that God had called them for, that ancient people of old. And of course, the anointing with oil very often associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the one who was anointed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, then, when he came into this world for our salvation, he came to occupy the position fully of prophet and priest and king. You remember what those three did? The prophet was the one who stood before people on the behalf of God. He came from God with God's word, and he declared God's word before the face of the people. That's what a prophet was. The priest was the one who went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people. And he went in there to offer up that blood sacrifice on behalf of the people and to make intercession on the behalf of the people before the Lord their God. That's what the priest did. And the king was the one who simply carried out God's rule on the behalf of God towards the people. The prophet came from God to the people. The priest went from the people to God. The king ruled over the people on the behalf of the Lord their God and the nation of Israel. And each of those people were anointed with holy oil, prophet and priest and king. And if you read all the scriptures of God, my friends, then you'll find that all of those offices were prophetic of what Christ would do when he would come from God for us. Because when he came as our Savior, he came as our prophet and our priest and our king. He came from God with the Word of God to our souls. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in days past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Christ is the prophet of God who was ever promised and who came in God's time. He came to offer up a sacrifice unto God on the behalf of his church, the sacrifice of himself. One sacrifice for sins forever. He came to rule in the lives of God's people forever and forevermore. And all that wondrous arrangement of God in the old, my friends, all comes, you see, and congests together in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Prophet and priest and king. And when Christ came to the Jordan that day, my friends, to be baptized of John and was baptized of John, and then all of those scenes ensue where the heavens open and the Spirit of God in semblance of a dove comes and rests upon Christ, Christ is being anointed prophet and priest and king. And the Spirit who has already begun his activity in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the womb, even before Christ was conceived in the womb, now when he comes on the scene, you see, to begin his work of Saviorhood as prophet, priest, and king, now he receives that public anointing for all to see that he is the one, as the voice also says, the Father is well pleased in his beloved Son. So let's look at those scenes, and they're well known, of course. Let's look at the meaning of them and then see the connection of this work of the Spirit, this activity of the Spirit. And as I say, those scenes so well known, dear old John the Baptist going forth there, what a spectacle he must have appeared to many as he went there with his camel's hair coat and his leather girdle. But his message, you see, that he preached was repentance toward God and calling for that outward act of baptism in water as a sign that a person had repented towards God indeed. And he's going ahead with that work there at the River Jordan. And then one day there appears this figure on the hillside. And you know how John identifies the one whom he sees coming? Behold, he says, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And dear old John's heart must have leapt. But you see, the perplexing thing is this, that this one now comes on and on and on. He doesn't stop at the fringe to see what John is doing. Doesn't do that. He comes right down into the place where John is baptizing and asks John to baptize him. John, my friends, dear old John the Baptist, is an absolute consternation. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And it's only when our Lord reassures him, suffer it to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So it says he suffered him, and he baptized our Lord Jesus Christ. The setting's very straightforward, very well known. The dilemma of John the Baptist, my friends, you see, how we should understand that dilemma. Here was John calling on men and women to repent of their sins, calling on them to come and be dipped in the River Jordan in recognition that they are sinners before God and they have repented towards the Lord their God. But here is one, you see, who has no sins to confess, who has no blot of unrighteousness in his righteous character, who has come to take away the sin of the world. How can one who has come to take away the sin of the world be baptized onto the acknowledgement of sin and confession for sin? John doesn't know where to turn. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? How can Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, be baptized on to repentance of sins when he had no sins? My friends, there is only one explanation, you see, that right there in the first public action of our Lord Jesus Christ after that long, long, long period of time, our Lord is stamping the reason why he came into this world, namely to die for men and women's sins. You see, if you read the language of our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke of his death and his suffering, especially under two symbols. One of them was the cup, the other was his baptism. And as he speaks to his disciples, as he views the cross, he says to them, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, not this baptism, because he's been baptized already, of course, at this point. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says, and how am I straightened? How am I pressed in until it be accomplished? You remember the woman who asked them that her two sons might sit one on his right hand and his other on the left in the kingdom. Are they able to drink the cup that I shall drink, he says, or be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? And in prophecy, in the words of the psalmist of old, when he looks at all the indignation of his righteous Father in heaven that's going to be poured out upon him as his God in heaven, he says, thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And you see, my friends, in reality, there couldn't be a greater symbol of suffering and death for Christ than baptism. When Christ goes into that watery grave of the River Jordan, my friends, Christ is symbolizing what he is going to do on the cross. He is going to die on the cross for sinners, for sinners. And now when he comes to Jordan, you see, in order to take part in the symbolic act of what's going to take place on the cross, you see what he does? He aligns himself with the sinners for whom he had come to die. Our Savior, my friends, didn't go to John and join in with John in baptizing. Our Lord Jesus Christ queued up with the sinners, my friends, to be baptized. You'll see that when John said to him there in those words, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me, our Lord doesn't contradict him. Our Lord doesn't say, John, I have need to be baptized of thee, although there was some need within himself, as though he was ever confessing himself a sinner, for he wasn't. Nor does he say, you have no need to be baptized of me. He simply says, John, suffer it to be so now, for so it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that the Father requires, everything must be done. And our Lord, my friends, there at the River Jordan, when he goes into that grave of death, as it were, in symbol of the cross that lies before him, he is speaking out to all the world why he had come to die for men and women's sins. You see, one of the things that baptism is all about, no matter how you view it, whether Christ or the Spirit baptism or the baptism of the Lord's people into the professing churches of Christ, one of the great parts of baptism is this: it's union, it's communion, it's oneness. Just a few scriptures without comment. Know ye not, says the Apostle Paul, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. One with him, you see. In another place he says, for as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, he says, into one body. And it's our Lord and Savior, you see, in his union and communion with the sinners for whom he had come to save. When he goes into the waters of baptism, it's that union, that communion that he is expressing. Why has he come? A faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. He came into the world to save sinners. And the way that he would save sinners would be by giving himself up to the death of the cross. And right at the commencement of his ministry, he gives vivid intimation of why he has come. He has come, my friends, to die for men and women's sins. Do you know Christ in that capacity? Not Christ as a teacher, not Christ as a name, not Christ as someone you read about on the Word of God. You know, Christ as Savior, my friends, as having died for your sins in order that you might live on to him forever and evermore. However, in a word, you see what Christ has done. Christ has now come to begin his work. He has come to, if you like, put his hand to the plow of the work of our salvation. And of course, it's immediately that he does that all of this activity begins, of the Spirit and of the Father as well. So have a look then at the second part of those scenes in verse 16 of Matthew 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does all that mean? Simply means this, that now our Lord Jesus Christ has really begun his life in this world. We may assume this, my friends, that while our Lord was still that young boy that he was, and then as he grew up into later adolescence and into young manhood and so forth, we may be assured that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of God and witnessed for God and glorified God in all his life. What's called the silent years doesn't mean that Christ was silent, simply means that we don't know anything really about what he did. What we may be assured of the things that he would assuredly have done, and he would assuredly have glorified God in all his ways. But now you see, my friends, now he has come forth really to show forth the Father's glory. Old Martin Luther puts it like this. He says, here he begins really to be the Christ, to be the anointed one, to be the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. You see, in the baptism, that activity of the Spirit in the anointing is visible. That's the great point. In the conception in the womb of the Virgin, everything has that veil drawn over it, you remember. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. All the mystery of the activity of the Spirit, bringing that conception to pass in a virgin's womb. But the baptism isn't private. The baptism isn't secret. The baptism is public. And oh, my friends, in the public baptism of Christ is the public anointing of Christ by the Spirit of God. And as he enters into the work of being our prophet and our priest and our king, the heavens open and the Spirit of God visibly descends upon Christ. And he is visibly anointed for all of that work that he has undertaken to do. No change took place in Christ, of course, as far as his being and his character and his person are concerned. He always was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's why dear old John the Baptist was so perplexed. Comest thou to me? I have need to be baptized of thee. But what happens, my friends, at the anointing by the Spirit, at the baptism, is simply this, that Christ receives that public appointing, that public equipping for all that he is to do. And again, of course, great Trinitarian passage of the Word of God. And you see the anointing is by the Father, with the Spirit, on the Son. And the whole work of the Godhead in bringing salvation to the sons of men. But as the Savior, he now comes, you see, to publicly become our Savior. And as he does so, he receives the Father's approval and the Spirit's anointing. Just think of those two things. That verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. What does all that mean, my friends? And of course, like many other things, all of those realms of mystery that we can never enter into, why did the Spirit come, as the old hymn says, in semblance of a dove? Why did he take on that particular physical appearance, he who is the Spirit of the living God? Whole lot of suggestions, of course, some people say, because the dove is always associated with peace. And he had come, the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, to establish peace between God and men. No doubt a truth in that. A lot of truth in that. Some people say it's the sign of hope, just as Noah, you remember, put out the dove out of the ark. And the dove didn't return. It returned with the olive leaf in its mouth, first of all. But the waters were dried up. God had taken away his judgment from the world. There was a new world had come into being. The dove always associated with hope. The dove was one of the sacrifices that God accepted All of that, my friends. But surely if we think in terms of the dove, which is simply a bird, of course, you remember the great activity of the Holy Spirit right at the beginning, at the first creation, when it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And you see there, in fact, he takes on that position of a hovering dove, hovering over the creation. You remember what he did? He supplied all of those things that were needful in the old creation that God might be glorified. Thou hast garnished the heavens by thy Spirit. And now he comes, my friends, that same Holy Spirit who hovered like a bird over the creation at the beginning to supply everything that was needful to the glory of God in the old creation. Now, don't you see, he hovers and descends as a dove upon Christ, supplying to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ everything that he needed in order to be the Savior of our souls forever and ever. To the humanity of Christ, the Holy Spirit needed not to supply anything to the deity of Christ, but to that humanity that he had now taken on, the Spirit comes, my friends, to supply everything needful to that humanity, that he might go forth indeed to be our prophet and our priest and our king, and to bring us to God forever and evermore. When he come up out of the waters of baptism, my friends, in the likeness of death being plunged under those waters, and there's no baptism but baptism by immersion, my friends. Nothing answers that symbol like baptism by immersion. And as Christ came up out of the waters, it says, the heavens parted, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested upon Christ. In fact, in another gospel it says, he abode upon Christ. And for all the days that Christ would live out his ministry in this world of ours, my friends, the Spirit was with him, coming in all anointing, public anointing power now at Jordan. He would be with him all the days in which he would be in this world of ours. Going along with that, you see, you have the Father's approval, of course, those lovely words then. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. One of those comparative kind of words of God. Was God not always well pleased with his only begotten Son? Of course he was. Way back in the book of Proverbs it says, I was daily his delight. But you see, it's accommodated to us for our understanding. Now that Christ has come to put his hand to the plow, my friends, to live for us and die for us and suffer for us and offer up himself a sacrifice for us, now that he has come to that point and the Spirit has descended upon him, the Father, my friend, shows his appreciation for all the world to see. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You well pleased with Christ? Because God is well pleased with Jesus Christ as our Savior. Just like as he said in that great shepherd parable that he told. You remember, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Did the Father not always love him? Of course he always loved him. But when Christ came, my friends, to be the Savior of his people, the Father's love went out to the Son. Here the Father's pleasure is expressed towards the Son who has come to die for our salvation. And if we could grasp something off that, my friends, in that verse 16 again. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven and lighting upon him. Who saw? Who saw the Spirit of God like a dove coming and lighting on him? John the Baptist? John the Baptist undoubtedly saw. In fact, he says in John's Gospel that he saw it. Those round about undoubtedly saw it. Oh, but my friends, there is only one way surely to read those words, and it's this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came up out of the waters of baptism, he saw the heavens open. He saw the Spirit of God descending. He saw the Spirit coming and resting upon himself. There's a telling wee word in Luke's account of the baptism when he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ at that point. Now, when all the people were baptized, it says, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven. Jesus also being baptized and praying. What do you think Christ was praying about? And we can't enter into that, my friends, but surely if Christ was praying about anything, he was praying about that mighty work of salvation that he had now put his hand to perform. And it's then, you see, that the Spirit descends upon him and he saw it. Now, to understand that aright, understand how Christ prayed. We're told in the great high priestly prayer, one of the greatest prayers of all that Christ prayed. You remember how John gives us the commencement of that prayer? It says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. In praying, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. My friends, when you put all that together, then Christ coming up out of the waters of baptism, lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed concerning the work of salvation. And as he looked up to heaven praying, he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him and lighting upon him and resting upon him. And he was anointed with the Spirit of power to do the work that he had come to do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, my friend. And if you're not a Christian tonight, my friend, small wonder if God will turn you into hell at the end of the day. All the condescension and the humiliation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, all the arrangement of God to bring such a Savior, a man like ourselves, who would come to offer unto God a sacrifice for our sins. And into that humanity of the Savior then comes the fullness of the Spirit to accompany him in all of that work of our soul's redemption. So the baptism, properly anointed, that's what we're to understand. Now that Christ has said, yea, I will be prophet and priest and king. So the Spirit comes and anoints him. The Father opens up his mouth in appreciation of him. And all is poised, my friends, for the work of our redemption actively carried out by our Savior. Now then, it is with that great event of our Savior's baptism in our Savior's life that you then go on, we're not going to be very long with this, but you go in then to the great conflict that the Lord had, namely the temptation in the wilderness. And there our Lord now properly begins to exercise his threefold office on our behalf. Now let me explain what I mean. If you read Luke's account of the temptation, that's in Luke chapter 4, And he takes us through, as the other evangelists do, because all the evangelists, of course, deal with these particular things. Then at the end of Luke's account of the temptation, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, here's what you read. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He came back from the wilderness, as it says there, in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit was upon him. And into one of those synagogues, namely the one in Nazareth, he goes, and he lifts up the prophecy of Isaiah, of course, as Luke tells us, and he begins to read at this point in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind," and so on. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. And there begins Christ anointed as our prophet. There it begins, my friends, in all earnestness, in all fullness. This day, he says, is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. As he goes on through those 3 years of his life, he exercises that great prophetic ministry, preaching the kingdom that was to come until he comes to the cross. And then when he comes to the cross, my friends, he moves out, as it were, from his prophetic office to his priestly office. He comes to offer one sacrifice for sins forever, the sacrifice of himself, by himself. And as the Lord's apostle says, he did it, offering himself to God for us through the eternal Spirit. And Christ, you see, by the power of the Spirit, becomes our prophet, eventually becomes our priest and offers himself to God. And that we come to next week. But you see what he does first of all, my friends. He becomes our king. He shows himself to be our king. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness to enter into that conflict with the great enemy of our souls and overcomes the great enemy of our souls, he does so as our anointed king. You just think of that. Let me put it like this. There's one great prophetic occurrence in the Old Testament scriptures of God that makes it absolutely inescapable that Christ is here, our king. Concerning David, remember David, the great king of Israel. The one, in fact, my friends, who is the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one great event in David's life, and it's this. We all know it so well, when he fought Goliath. Not in the strength of his might, but when he was still just a stripling, my friends, who had to take a pebble from the brook to fight Israel's great enemy, Goliath of Gath. You remember when he did it? He did it immediately after Samuel the prophet had anointed him to be the future king of Israel. And when he was anointed, we've had it two references over 2 weeks, when he was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him. And immediately the Spirit of God came upon David. Then he went away down into the camp of the Israelites. And when every Israelite was cowering in fear from Goliath, David strode forth in the name of the Lord of hosts and laid the Gittite low. When did Christ go to enter into conflict with our Goliath? With our great enemy of our soul? Don't you see what it says there in Matthew's gospel at the beginning of chapter 4? Then, after he had been anointed, then was Jesus led up off the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted off the devil. My friends, he has come, David's greater son, and he has come to fight a greater warfare with a greater enemy than Goliath ever was. And when he does it, being led and anointed by the Spirit, he does it in the power of the Spirit. And he does it all in connection with our soul's salvation. Leaving out all those details of the temptation, which I'm sure are familiar to us, but just this one point. You see, in the temptation, our Lord Jesus Christ took on a representative position. Now, if you read that encounter between Goliath and David, you'll see that all of that was clearly set forth in prophetic form when Goliath, in fact, says to the Israelites, send out a representative. If I overcome him, you'll be our slaves. If you overcome us, then we will serve you all our days. And Goliath, you see, is saying one to fight one in this great battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. When our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, went in there to fight with the devil, he fought for us. There was nobody else in all the nation of Israel. There was nobody else. Saul was frightened to do it. Abner was the captain of the Lord's host. He wouldn't do it. Jonathan had done many conflicts in Israel, but he wouldn't do it. Only David would do it, my friends. The anointed of God. And there was only one who could come and fight with our enemy, the devil, and overcome in his own temptation for those who fail under the devil's temptation at the beginning. For me, he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For me, the fierce temptation knew. For me, the tempter overthrew. Christ, my friends, conquered the devil. For me, conquered by the devil, in bondage to the devil, doing the will of the devil. I could never free myself. You can never free yourself. It is Christ who strikes the blow, my friends, to deliver us out of the strong man's palace. And when by the power of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he does that, he does it as our anointed King. He begins to fulfill all the work of our salvation, anointed by the Spirit and accompanied by the Spirit to do that very thing. You see that, how that applies to our hearts. Now, I trust, my friends, it applies to our hearts to that measure of conflict, that measure of comfort. I find an awful lot of people that once they begin to get trammeled up with the devil and the devil starts to hurl sticks and stones and one thing at us, well, we begin to shake a wee bit, do we not? Well, my friends, you believe me that our Lord Jesus Christ himself there, now being anointed by the Spirit of God, immediately enters into conflict with the devil. Tell me this. You ever have a fight with the devil before the Holy Spirit came into your life and saved your soul? And you know the awful worldly theology of our day, carnal theology of our day. You know, that fella or that woman, I don't think they're getting on so well. They seem to have an awful lot of troubles in their life. Devil seems to give them wiggins. Surely the Spirit can't be with them if the devil's throwing them into such conflict. What? Here is Christ, who had the Spirit without measure, says John the Baptist. Without measure. And immediately, my friends, after that great display of the Spirit of God, he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. It's like old John Bunyan. You know, old John Bunyan had a lot of wiggins from the devil in his day. And he went to an old professor of religion, an ancient Christian, as he calls him, the ancient professor. And he tells him about all the fights and the battles he's having with the devil. So much so, says Bunyan to the old man, I fear I've committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. And he says, when I told him this, he said he thought so too. Cool comfort. And then says Bunyan, in one of those incisive statements of his, I found that ancient professor to be a stranger to much conflict with the devil. And oh, my friends, you be sure of it, that once we enter into the Christian life, and if we enter the Christian life in earnest, the devil will just be as much in earnest to oppose our ways. And by the same token, of course, apart from the Spirit of God, we will never, but never, overcome the devil in anything. With all the victory that Christ has given into our hands, he has given us also the obligation to take up the weapons that he supplies in that battle. And I just mention one what you might call technical wee word, but it's a good word. You see, in Luke's account of the temptation, Mark and Matthew say very deliberately that our Lord Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. But Luke puts it like this. He says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Same translation, except for this, my friends, that literally what he's saying there is this, that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Not just into the wilderness, but in the wilderness. Ente eremo, that's the word, into, in the desert. So you see what Luke's telling us, another dimension to the whole thing. He's saying, in fact, don't think that the Spirit of God took Christ, as it were, to the fringe of the desert and then said, now on you go and fight the devil. No, no, he says. The Spirit of God was with Christ in the desert, in the wilderness. All the 40 days and 40 nights that Christ was in the wilderness, the Spirit was in the wilderness and with Christ in the wilderness. And it's all of this activity, my friends. That's why, as he says then, he returned from the wilderness to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Once the Spirit of God descended upon Christ at the baptism, he never departed from him, my friends, until all the work of salvation was fully accomplished. You draw all the comfort of that to your heart, and always with this, of course, remember what it was that Christ used in that conflict. What a word for the professing Church of Christ. He used this Bible, my friends, this Word of God, over and over and over again. It is written, it is written, it is written. The Spirit without measure, full of the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit. What does he take up? The sword of the Spirit. What else? The sword of the Spirit. And let us never think that we'll do anything under the terms of the Spirit of God, but that those things involve the sword of the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God. So take the Word then, my friends. Our Lord has come to be our prophet, priest, and king. Right at the outset, anointed to that office by the Spirit, and into that work, he immediately goes with all the zeal of God at his disposal. And he goes, first of all, to be the king of his people and to overcome for them. And I just close with one word. And that is very simply, remember Israel's response when David took the head off Goliath of Gath. And spiritually speaking, let it be ours as we contemplate Christ Jesus, our king, overcoming for us in the wilderness. And as he did all that work, it says, the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley and to the gate of Ekron. The men of Israel of Judah shouted when David conquered Goliath, and they pursued their enemies right to the gates of Ekron itself. When you think of Christ, my friends, overcoming the devil for us and for our salvation, then let it be a shout of joy to God, and let it be a pursuit of the enemies that are still within our souls. May God bless us to that end.